Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, before we dig into this, I heard the story of a man who was driving this old box truck down the road, and every few miles he'd pull over to the side of the road and he'd jump out of that box truck with a big old stick, and he would run around the side of that box truck and he would just start pounding on the side of the box truck. He'd jump back in the box truck and he'd continue down the road for a few more miles and he'd pull over and do the exact same thing. He'd jump out of that truck with this big old stick, he'd pound on the side, jump back in, and head back down the road. Well, a highway patrol officer had been watching this for a while, and eventually the curiosity of this officer got the best of him. So he pulled the driver over, walked up to the window, and he said, "Sir, you've got to tell me what in the world you've been doing. You know, I've been watching you for a while, and every few minutes you stop this truck, you jump out, you pound on the side of the truck with that old stick, you get back in, you go down the road a few more miles, you get out, and you do the exact same thing over again." To which that driver said, "Well, officer, you see, I'm carrying 2 tons of canaries in this old 1-ton truck, and if I don't keep at least half of those birds in the air at all time, this truck's going to break down." Now, that's just a make-believe story, but, you know, sometimes life can seem like that for us. We seem like we got to keep all the balls in the air, you got to keep half the birds flying all the time, or we might just break down. You know, for any of you that were fans of the original Star Trek series, let me put a picture up for you guys here. Now, if you were a fan of the original Star Trek series, what always tend to happen to this guy right here? Anybody remember? He died. You knew if the guy's wearing a red shirt and they beam down to the planet, he's not going to make it, okay? Sometimes in life, it feels as if maybe we're the one with the red shirt on, right? We're up against all these obstacles. We come against these walls in our life, just over the horizon. You know, everything's just pressing down on us, and we got to keep it all together. We got to keep moving forward when it seems like there's just no way out sometimes. Sometimes in life, it can feel like that for us. Against all odds, we're expected to survive. With everything against us, with everything pressing in, when we're up against a wall in our life, an obstacle, something happens and we find ourselves up against this immovable obstacle, and the question is, how are we supposed to handle it? What are we supposed to do? How do we keep moving forward when we come up against that wall in our life? Life certainly has a way of backing us up against walls, against, to us, what are seemingly insurmountable obstacles, and whether we find those in our relationships, whether we find those at work, whether we find those at school. Those walls might be financial in nature for us. Maybe you've lost a job or your business is really struggling. The doctor bills are piling up. You're just barely making ends meet. It can be a financial wall that we've come up against. These walls can be physical. Maybe our health or the health of a loved one has been steadily declining. Maybe you've got that not so good report from the doctor. Yes, it's cancer. We're going to have to figure out what to do with this. You know, it can be a physical wall that we come up against. There can be spiritual walls that we come up against where we feel like we're under attack from the enemy. Like we're not reading our Bible like we should be. We're not in church like we should be. We're just struggling spiritually. These walls can be strongholds in our life that we just can't seem to break free from. There are those addictive behaviors that we just keep going back to time and time and time again. These walls might be baggage from our past that we're just carrying around. We can't seem to forget about it. It's just weighing us down. My point in all of this is that walls are very personal to each and every one of us. Walls come in all different forms. They come in all different sizes. They're very, very personal. And the question is, when we come up against that wall in our life, now, storms come to everybody. When we enter into that storm, how are we going to handle it? How are we going to move forward? What are we going to do when so often inwardly we're just kind of crumbling? We might find it hard to get out of bed in the morning. How are we going to handle that? Well, tonight I want to give you guys a biblical example of what Nehemiah did when he came up against a wall in his life. And I think from that example, we can learn what we are to do to move forward in those situations. And not just sort of survive. I mean move forward victoriously in your Christian life. That's the goal tonight. We're in Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 4 verses again. And if I pronounce these names differently than Chris did, I'm pronouncing them correctly, okay? We're just going to roll with that. I often say with these names, if you just pronounce them confidently and quickly, no one's ever going to question you, okay? So let's go with this. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses again, and then we're going to break into this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hashaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I, that is Nehemiah, was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, there's a lot to take in there, so I want to give you a little background. You don't mind if I give you a brief history lesson, do you? Okay, because even if you do, I was still going to give you a brief history lesson, okay? So, under Kings Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings of Israel, Israel had become a very significant nation, a military and economic powerhouse, if you will. Saul, of course, got things going, but then under David, the nation came together as a people. Then you have Solomon with all of his wealth and his wisdom, and under Solomon's rule, the nation hit this new height of prosperity. It was, in fact, the golden age in Israel's history. Well, toward the end of Solomon's life, we know from the Bible that Solomon compromised. Solomon compromised with the world. He himself lived in sin. He led the nation into sin. He led God's people away from God and all that God had been blessing them with. And so God judged. God judged Solomon, and God judged the nation of Israel. In fact, we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll put this on the screen for you, the Bible says, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Those of you that know your history know that's exactly what happened. When Solomon died, the kingdom divided in two. 10 tribes went to the north. They become the kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes remain in the south around Jerusalem, and they become the kingdom of Judah. So we have Israel and we have Judah. It's a nation, but it's a nation divided. It's a nation at odds with one another. Spiritually, economically, politically, however we want to look at it, within a very short period of time, they went from this high plateau of God's blessings and great success to complete and utter ruin. And it all started with some small compromises. It all started with sin, and it led to absolute destruction. In fact, in 722 BC, the mighty Assyrian army invades and captures Israel, those 10 tribes there in the north. And then a short time later, in 586 BC, the Babylonians finish off Judah in the south, and they carry God's people away into captivity. When those Babylonians came to God's city, the city of Jerusalem, they leveled it. They burned the temple. They tore down the walls of the city. They set fire to all the fortified buildings. They destroyed anything of any real value. Jerusalem, this once beautiful city, the absolute pride of Israel, the city that the Bible uses as a symbol of God's dwelling place with mankind, where God's glory and God's blessing was to be displayed to the world, it lay in ruins. Absolute and utter destruction. The armies of Babylon at that moment marched home with the treasures of Jerusalem and even some of the inhabitants of that once great city. Now here in Nehemiah, that's your history lesson. Here in Nehemiah, we pick that same storyline up, but it's 140 years later. 140 years after the Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem, 140 years later, and during that time period, another powerhouse has arisen, the nation of Persia. So Persia comes and conquers Babylon. We know that from the book of Daniel. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. Here Nehemiah is. He is a Jew that has been born in Persia during the exile. And here in chapter 1, we find this man Nehemiah in Shushan. It's the winter capital of the Persian Empire. Now apparently, Nehemiah has worked his way up the ranks and now holds a pretty honored and influential position as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. That right there is a beautiful picture of the providence of God working behind the scenes, orchestrating events to put people in the right place at the right time to fulfill his promises and to protect his people. Nehemiah is in a position, an honored position in Persia of all places, as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Well, here Nehemiah is. He's in the palace on a beautiful winter day, just going about his day, sampling the food, making sure the king's not poisoned, right? That's his job as a cupbearer, is to sample the food and make sure no one's trying to kill the king. He's going about his day, sampling the food, when all of a sudden he gets word that his brother Hanani's at the gate, and some of Hanani's friends, and they have just returned from Jerusalem. They've just returned from Judah. Now, can you kind of imagine his excitement in this? He's excited about the fact that these guys have just returned from God's city, the city of Jerusalem, and now he can get an update. I can kind of picture Nehemiah running through the palace to meet his brother. Come on, you got to tell me. You got to tell me what's going on in Jerusalem. How are the people doing there? How's God's city doing there? Spare no detail. I'm going to hang on every word until you're done. I'm sure Nehemiah is excited about this report that's going to be delivered to him. You got to understand, these Jews in Persia, the majority of them have never seen Jerusalem. There's no pictures, there's no video, right? They've never seen Jerusalem. They were born in exile, they were raised in exile. But Jerusalem is literally the place when they put their head on their pillow at night, they still dream about it. It's where they all long to be. They talk about it. Memories are passed down from one generation to the next. And these memories, these pictures that they have in their mind are all from before the destruction. Right? They're picturing it a certain way. They've got it built up in their head. Like, this is God's city. This is a beautiful, all of these wonderful things are going on there, and the temple's there. They've got it built up a certain way. Well, here Hanani comes and, boop, burst the bubble, right? He basically tells Nehemiah in verse 3, it's not a good report. Like, the people there are absolutely living in misery. They're suffering in every way you can imagine. The city is defenseless against its enemies. The walls are broken down. The gates are wide open. It's not a good report. And that news literally knocks Nehemiah off his feet. He sits down and he begins to weep and to mourn for days. He is so broken by that news that he can't help but cry. Let's put a pin in that for a moment. Let me ask you a question. What brings you to that point in your life? What brings you to the point where you cry? You know, I've seen grown men on a sports field cry because they missed an all-important ball and lost a game. I've seen people burst into tears because they won a game show, right? People cry during movies. They cry while they're listening to a song. They cry for profound reasons and sometimes for apparently no reasons at all, right? What makes you cry? Like, Nehemiah is a man who cried, and it wasn't because he lost a game or he watched a sad movie. Nehemiah cried because God's city and God's people were being treated with great contempt. He was so troubled that it brought him to the point of tears. He was troubled by the sins of God's people and all that they had endured. I tell you tonight, friends, it might do us well to consider what really bothers us, what stirs the deep wells of our emotions. Now, let me put a cookie on a bottom shelf for you, okay? When you're watching a movie and God's name is used in vain, does that bother you? It should. Like, when God's name is dragged through the mud, does that bother you? How many times do our sins or the sins of others unsettle us to the point of actually even caring? Like, we just brush it under the rug so often and pretend like it's nothing that big, but it's big. It's sin. I mean, how many times does it unsettle us to the point of going to the Lord in prayer? How many times does it unsettle us to the point of shedding a tear over the sins of this nation? You know, are we really passionate about God's people and God's reputation and God's church? Are we passionate about that? Are we distressed and driven to prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it just some pale platitude when, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, and we never pray? I mean, does it really stir the deep wells of our emotion? What brings us to that point to cry? Nehemiah is a man who had just received some really bad news, and it impacted him in such a way that he cries, he mourns. And the question is, well, how's Nehemiah going to respond? He comes up against this wall in his life. How's he going to respond to this? What's he going to do? How's he going to move forward? And some of you might be thinking, well, he is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He needs to go talk to the king. I'm going to tell you something tonight, friends. He needs to go talk to a king, but it isn't the king of Persia. It's the King of Kings, right? That's where Nehemiah starts when he comes up against this wall in his life, and it is the exact same place that every one of us need to start, and that is by pursuing God in prayer. That's where Nehemiah goes first, and it's the same place every one of us need to go. We need to pursue God in prayer. Look again at verse 4. It says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He begins to pursue God in prayer. Now, oftentimes, even in my own life, when I come up against some sort of an obstacle, my first response has not always been to go to God in prayer. My first response is to kind of figure out some way to fix it myself, some way to dig under it, get over it, move around it. You know, I try to figure out the who or the what is to blame for the problem, and I'm going to go address that. And to a large degree, I think that has some to do with the way that I was brought up. Many of you know my story. You know, I dropped out of high school when I was 16 years old. I started working full-time in construction in order to support my mom and a brother and two sisters. And I was always taught growing up, you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Like, if you have a problem, you figure out a way to fix that problem, and if you can't figure out a way to fix that problem, you just man up and you live with the consequences. I mean, that was just something about the way that I was brought up. But that is absolutely 100% not biblical. You know, Nehemiah reminds us clearly here that whatever the problem is, whatever the wall is that we might be facing, the solution always comes when we first seek God in prayer. It's not us trying to fix it ourselves. It's not us worrying ourselves to death over it and losing sleep over it. Our first priority has to be pursuing God in prayer. And I know that too can sound like one of those spiritual platitudes. If you have a problem, you just need to go pray about it. What we have done is we have fallen into this trap of treating prayer way too lightly, thinking that if we're praying, well, we're just praying. We're not doing anything that really matters, anything that carries any weight to it. We have turned prayer into something that is a last resort. I've done everything else. I need to pray. It should always, always, always be our first resort. As I look across this room here tonight, I know we have people in this room that are in positions of leadership. Whether it's in the church or in a secular environment, you're in some sort of a position of leadership. Let me ask you a question, a little self-evaluation here. If you're in a position of leadership, what's the first thing you do when you're made aware of a problem? Is your first instinct to take that problem to God in prayer? It should be, but so often, and myself included in this, that is not always our first instinct. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, he said that it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. I mean, think about that. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Do you believe that? God can move the hearts of men through prayer. It is that powerful and it is that important. We need to pursue God in prayer. And when we do that, when we make prayer our first priority, when there is a problem that does arise, when there is some wall that we come up against, some obstacle, when we make prayer our first priority, it forces us to do something. Do you know what it forces us to do? Wait. That's not always easy. When we commit to pursue God in prayer first and foremost, it forces us to wait and not rush in and try to fix something and 9 times out of 10 make it worse because we rushed in to try to fix it. We need to commit ahead of time that when we come up against a wall, when there's a problem, some situation, some circumstance, I'm taking it to God first. I'm going to pray about this first before we act. It's going to help and save us a lot of headache down the road. We need to pursue God in prayer, and by pursuing God in prayer, it helps us to get on the same page as God. It helps us to begin to see things from God's perspective. You know, what we see here in Nehemiah is a prayer that is purposeful, it is direct, and it is focused. Something that each and every one of us need to learn to do with our prayers. Prayer should be us communicating with God, right? That is what prayer is. It is communication with God. But so often, it's nothing more than us talking to ourselves. Do you know why? It's because we don't have purpose. We don't have direction. We don't have focus with our prayers. We, if we're honest with ourselves, approach that time of prayer with God not even expecting Him to answer. We look at it as a mere formality of the Christian life. It's this box that I need to check so I feel good about being a Christian. Like, man, I got up this morning and I said my prayers, box checked. Like, I went to church today, box checked. I read my Bible today, box checked. Prayer is not a mere formality of the Christian life where it's just a box that is checked. God wants an intimate, personal relationship with each and every one of us. That's how we're to have that relationship. It's through this communication with God. It has to be a priority in our life. Prayer is how we experience it. Now, I'll tell you this as well. The quality of your prayer life speaks volumes about the quality of your relationship with God. Friend, if you don't have a prayer life right now, then your relationship with God sucks. Okay? I mean, it's not a good relationship if you don't have a prayer life. That relationship is built upon your prayer life. We need to see that as an important factor of the Christian life. We need to spend time with God in prayer. We need to be purposeful. We need to be direct. And we need to be focused when we approach the throne of grace. I'm going to give you guys tonight a brief outline on prayer. It's not unique to me, but it is something that I think will help you to be purposeful, direct, and focused. And we're going to use Nehemiah's prayer here to back it up. Okay, so it's the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Some of you have heard this before. The A stands for adoration. That is all about us praising God. It's worshiping God. Prayer needs to start there. It needs to start with adoration. The C stands for confession. That's all about us acknowledging our sins and asking for forgiveness. Some of you might be thinking, well, why do I need to confess my sins? He's God. He already knows my sins. He knows the sins that I have committed, will commit. He knows them all. Why do I need to confess them? It's all about the relationship, okay? God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to confess and to talk with Him because it builds the relationship. I've got 2 daughters, and when they were growing up, there are many a time they did things that I know they did, and instead of me rushing to confront them, I waited for them to come to me. Because I wanted to build a relationship there. It's the same thing with God. God already knows, yes, He's God. But God wants to talk with you. God wants you to come and He wants you to be open and transparent with Him and build that relationship. That's part of that confession time. And then we have the T. The T stands for thanksgiving. That's all about us giving thanks to God. And then lastly is the S, the supplication. This is where we tend to start. This is the request, okay? This is where we ask. So often we come to God and all we do is ask, 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 ask. But you'll notice that's only a quarter of this outline. It's the request. Nehemiah praises God. Let's look at the adoration. Look at verse 5 with me. God's word says this. Instead, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercies for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Nehemiah starts this prayer by praising God for who He is. know, before I was saved, I always had this great fear of public speaking, like almost a debilitating fear of public speaking. I can remember in college, I told you I dropped out of high school, but I did go at 16. I got my GED, and I started at Three Rivers at 19 studying industrial technology. And I can remember, if any of you ever went to Three Rivers or know Mr. Steve Lewis, he was the speech teacher at Three Rivers and may still be. But I can remember sitting in Mr. Lewis's speech class absolutely terrified because I knew I was going to have to stand up for 5 minutes and give this speech off this little 3x5 card in front of all these people. It literally terrified me. I became physically ill thinking about all the what ifs. You've probably been in those situations before where you start thinking like, what if I forget what to say? What if I pass out? What if everyone laughs at me? It's just this whole long list of what ifs. And it's you've probably been there, right? Where you experience this fear and this anxiety, and it starts to build an intensity like a whirlpool pulling you down. You know, you'd have trouble breathing. It's like this huge weight on your chest. I would get so physically ill before having to give those little 5-minute speeches, I would drink like a half a bottle of Pepto-Bismol just to keep my stomach down. That's how bad it was for me. I had such a fear of public speaking. And you might say, well, Brother Wes, what changed? How'd you overcome that fear? Well, to start with, I got saved, okay? I got saved and I learned something very important. There's a biblical way to handle those things. There's a biblical way to handle stress and anxiety. Even to this day, I still experience a certain level of anxiety when it comes to public speaking, but I don't coat my stomach with Pepto-Bismol in the hopes that I don't get sick. Right? You know, instead, what I do is I pray. You know, that's a biblical approach to stress and anxiety. I take everything that I'm feeling, everything that I'm thinking, and I bring it to God in prayer. I begin to praise God for who he is, his majesty, his power, his awesome sovereignty. You know, I praise him for his mercy and his grace. It's this adoration, right, this praise. When we come to God in praise, we're not just coming in prayer to a man or an idea or some remote philosophy with wishful thinking. When we come to God and we lift up his holy name, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the Omniscient, God who is enthroned in heaven, awesome and beyond our comprehension, when we come and we praise God, it ultimately begins to put everything into perspective. Because you think about it. Who's greater than our God? And what situation that you're facing is greater than God? What wall that you've come up against is greater than God? What disease, what addiction, what financial situation, the long list that we could go through, what's greater than God? And the answer is none of those things. Like, God is God, right? There's nothing greater. There's nothing out of his control. He is in control. Nehemiah begins by praising God, by showing adoration. And then he moves into a time of confession. Look, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Did you notice something here? Nehemiah's confession isn't just about what God's people did 140 years earlier that got them in this mess. Did you notice that? It's not about the moral decay and the spiritual adultery that continually infected God's people. Nehemiah's confession isn't even about how they all sinned and got us here. Because if you think about it, Nehemiah could have been a little bitter. I mean, this kind of seems a little unfair, don't you think, that Nehemiah has to live in exile because of a nation's past sin? People he's never met, like generations ago, I'm in exile because of their sin. Nehemiah could have been bitter about that. Nehemiah could have said, it's their fault, they're the guilty ones, I'm not to blame in this. They're the reason that your city, God, is destroyed. They're the reason that just Jerusalem has been destroyed. But Nehemiah didn't do any of that. Instead, Nehemiah is praying about his own part in the sin. He's confessing his sin before God. Did you see that? He says, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He is confessing his sin. Now, that's a hard thing to do, especially if we get into a conflict with somebody. Because usually our default position is to try to blame everybody else. Whether it's in a work environment or it's always someone else's fault. We want to make ourselves look better and we want to prove that they're the ones to blame. They're the root of the problem. Recently, I was reading an article by a pastor who claimed that like 90% of the married couples that came to him for marital counseling came to him, in his opinion, for a legitimized way out of their marriage. He said at that point, they had already made up their mind. He said, it's amazing how many times a spouse will sit in my office and say something like, I know I have my faults, but boom, 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 right? I know I have my faults, but it's really this, this, and this. It's really their fault. As if that I know I have my faults is supposed to be some sort of a half-hearted admission that's going to suppose some sort of a credibility and excuse the tirade of blame that's about to come out of their mouth. He said, rarely in a counseling session does a spouse come and say, okay, I know I'm to blame for this. It's my fault. I accept responsibility for this. He said it rarely happens. See, that's kind of our default position. We always want to point a finger at everyone else, and we never really want to see our own fault. We always tend to look at everyone else as the stubborn party. They're the ones that won't change. But rarely, honestly, do we consider our own part in the situation. How often when we're up against a wall, have we just stopped and asked ourselves the question, did I cause this? Is this my fault? Am I wrong in this situation? It seldom happens. Nehemiah goes to God in a biblical way, and Nehemiah says, again, this happened 140 years ago. Nehemiah goes and says, Lord, I'm guilty. Aren't we all sinners? Right? He says, I'm guilty. I confess. I'm a part of the problem. He says, Lord, change me. Right? Change me. Work in my life so that I can be a part of the solution. That's ultimately what we should all want, is for God to work in our life so that we're a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. What an example Nehemiah puts before us. He begins with adoration, then confession, and he follows that up with thanksgiving. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. He's thanking God for his word, and I'll explain that here in just a minute. He's literally thanking God for God's promises. These are promises that God has made, and he's reciting these promises to God in his prayer. Verse 9, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Nehemiah knew his scriptures. You know, right here in the middle of his prayer, he quotes God's word from Leviticus chapter 26, where God promises that he's going to judge and he's going to scatter Israel if they turn to their sin. That was a promise, and God carried out that promise. But then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God promises to restore the nation from their exile. What Nehemiah is basically saying is, Lord, we've disobeyed, we have sinned, and you were true to your promise. We've been scattered, we've been judged, but Lord, you also promised to restore us and to protect us. I'm claiming that promise. I mean, that's what Nehemiah is saying here. I'm claiming your promises, God. See, when you're up against a wall, I want to challenge you to do something. When you find yourself in some sort of a situation, some circumstance, it's just, you don't really know what to do, I want to challenge you. Start listing the promises of God. There's books out there filled with the promises of God recorded. Take a pen, take a paper, start going through God's word and start writing down all the promises that God has made, because I'm going to make you a promise. you're going to find at least one, probably a whole lot more than one, but at least one promise that you can claim in that situation that you're facing. Do you know how I know that? Because God doesn't flippantly hand out promises. God makes promises to us purposefully to meet every situation and need that we might have in life. He makes those promises to meet those needs according to His plan and His will for our life. You know, great promises like Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. You know, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all these things, like everything you need for life. He says, if you'll just seek Me first, all of this will be taken care of. It'll be added unto you. That's a promise. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "I will be with you always." That's a promise. I will be with you always, whatever circumstance, whatever situation, whatever wall you're facing. He says, "I'm going to be there with you." What a promise we can claim. Thanking God for His promises, praying through God's promises, helps us to get on the same page with God, helps us to begin to see things from His perspective. He's got a plan, and He's at work, and we need to begin to see things from His perspective. You know, in Luke chapter 21, in the days before Jesus was crucified, the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples about the end times. Some of you may remember this. And He's teaching His disciples about kingdom rising up against kingdom, about these tremendous earthquakes, these plagues and famines, Christians being betrayed by their own family members, Christians being persecuted and martyred, people living in abject terror. Jesus describes all of these horrific events that no Christian would ever want to go through, but then Jesus makes a promise. He tells His disciples something in Luke chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. Look at this. He says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up." Look up. "Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." That's our promise. Man, you turn on the news, you look around, this world seems to be completely out of control. God's in control. He's got a plan. He's got a promise that He's made to us. And you know what we need to do? We need to lift our heads up, right? We need to look with anticipation because His return draws closer by the day. See, this is a truth that's repeated over and over in the Scriptures. When things might look to us to be lost and hopeless, to our human minds, it all looks lost and hopeless and out of control. But there is a truth repeated over and over in the Scriptures. When it looks that way, God's about to do something pretty special. God's about to do something spectacular. When we're up against a wall, we need to thank God for His promises. We need to lift up our heads, as I said, look with expectation for what He's going to do. We need to get on the same page with God, and that all starts through prayer. It starts with us pursuing God in prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then lastly, supplication. Nehemiah makes his request. Look at verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech Thee, let now Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant and to the prayer of Thy servants who desire to fear Thy name and prosper, I pray Thee, Thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." You know what Nehemiah is praying here? His request here is that he can be successful in bringing this plan before King Artaxerxes, right? The ruler of the Persian Empire, a very powerful man, and he's praying. He's asking this bold and courageous prayer request straight from the lips of Nehemiah, who reveres God's holy name, and he's basically saying, "Lord, I know I'm nothing without You. I'm nothing without You. This is Your plan. Use me to accomplish it. Let Your will be done." Friends, we all need to have that attitude in our Christian life, an attitude of absolute and utter dependence upon God. Because you see, regardless of the wall that we're come up against or the situation we might find ourselves in, if we will depend upon God, He's going to take care of us. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. God has a plan, and we need to trust in that. And I know it may, when you open your eyes and you look into this world, it may look like it's all spinning out of control. But it's not. He's in control. We need to remember that. We need to focus on that. And we need to continue to seek God in prayer that His will be accomplished, that His plans be accomplished, and that in His grace, that His mercy, that He would still choose to use us and allow us to be a part of that. You know, in closing, you may remember the time that Jesus was passing by the temple. And there was a man there at the temple that had been born blind. And Jesus' disciples, they asked Jesus, "Who sinned?" Like, someone had to have sinned. There's got to be a reason that there's this wall in this man's life. Someone had to have messed up. Was it this man that sinned? Was it his parents that sinned? Something's drastically wrong. That's why this man was born blind, right, Lord? But do you remember what Jesus answered as he moved to actually heal that blind man? Jesus said it wasn't that this man or his parents sinned. He was born blind that the works of God might be manifest in him. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? He was born blind so that God could be glorified through him. I've spent 30 minutes talking about walls in your life. But do you know something? The wall that you're up against is not the most important thing. I know walls can seem big and they can seem imposing when you're up against that wall. But life isn't about the wall that you're facing. Life is about God bringing glory to himself through us as we face the wall. Do you understand that? Like, it's not the wall. As I said in the beginning, they're all personal. We all have different walls and obstacles that we come up against and we face. And it's not about that wall. It's about how is God going to bring glory to himself using you as you face that wall. And we need to remember that. When we come up against a wall and an obstacle in our life, Lord, use me. I know it's tough. I know it's hard. I know this isn't enjoyable for me, but Lord, would you use me? Would you use me to bring glory to your name as I face this wall? May I face it in your power. May I face it in your strength. May I honor you as I face this wall. That's what it's all about. That we bring glory to his holy name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed for just a moment. Now, friend, maybe you're here tonight and you are someone that has faced some real obstacles in your life, some real walls in your life, and you may even feel like you're the one with the red shirt on. Like, no way out, no way to survive this. There's just no hope. Well, let me just reassure you tonight, friend, there is hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. He died for you. He rose for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He loves you. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose for your life. And if you're here tonight and you're not 100% for sure that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, that you've entered into this relationship with Jesus Christ, we would count it a privilege tonight to first and foremost pray for you. And so if you're here tonight, and I'm not going to embarrass you, I'm not going to call out your name, point you out in any way whatsoever, but if you would just, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just slip your hand up so that I can see it for a moment, I want to pray for you. If you would say, Brother Wes, I'm not 100% for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, would you just pray for me? Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. Church, I'm going to assume that tonight that we're Christians. And I want to encourage you before I pray to pursue God in prayer, to do it purposefully, to be direct, and to be focused with those prayers. As a Christian, I encourage you tonight to continually look up and be ready, because our redemption does draweth nigh. He's coming back. We don't know when, but if there's breath in our lungs, that means we still have the opportunity to continue to serve him and to continue to help people find a relationship with him so that we can spend eternity in heaven with him. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.